Well, it's always great worshiping with you. Hope everyone's healthy. I know we got sickness going around. Last week I was doing stuff, and this week I'll probably be coughing a bunch. And anyway, and Silas woke up with a fever this morning, our 10-year-old. So we're just holding on. We just got one of those notes from school from the principal that said, like, your child has missed so many days of school, and as you know, school is important, and blah blah blah. I know. So he's going to miss tomorrow for sure because he's got a fever today. And I told Liz, we got that note on Friday, said they're really going to love it when we tell them we're taking him out for a whole week to go to Nicaragua on top of all this. So, well, we are, I don't know why I'm even telling you guys this, but we are several weeks into a series that we've been doing looking at some of the beliefs of Jesus. And we kind of started out, and here's the big picture, that our actions flow out of our thoughts oftentimes. Like our actions flow out of our core beliefs. And so, I mean, here's why that's important. We've been looking at Jesus going, what are the core beliefs of Jesus? What did he believe about God? What did he believe about the world, about things like prayer and faith and the supernatural and on and on? And the reason that's important for us is because we started with another thought that discipleship to Jesus at its core is obeying Jesus in all things. It's learning to obey him in everything. And so in order to do that, we have to learn to believe like he believed so that we could act like he acted. I suppose that at some level, it is possible Jesus says, you know, to pray, so we should pray. But if we don't get down to the belief that drives that, that we have a loving Father in heaven who wants to be in relationship with us, see, it's never going to become a pattern of our lives. Jesus says, don't worry. And we can try on the surface just to do that. Okay, I guess I won't worry. But unless we get to the deeper belief that Jesus had, which is we can trust God and that he's good, it's not going to make its way down into kind of the core of our lives. And so I'm going to look at another one this week. If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. This is a parable that Jesus told, and it reveals kind of another whole list of Jesus' deeply held beliefs. By the way, next week when we're in Nicaragua, Jennifer Stanley is going to be here, and she is going to wrap up this whole series for us, and I'm excited about that. I met with Jennifer. She and I talked briefly about the direction she's planning on heading for next week, and you don't want to miss this, so come back next week for the close of all this. So Luke chapter 16, in it is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You guys know this parable? Anyone? It's a little lesser known. In the parable, Jesus deals with several themes, one of them being what happens when bad things happen to good people. And in some circles, this parable, I would say it's gotten overlooked or maybe ignored because of what it seems like Jesus might be saying about people who are suffering. I mean, the parable on the surface seems to be saying life isn't fair, but don't worry, God's going to even things up in the next life. And so it seems to suggest this guy Lazarus, we'll find out, he's had a rough go of it here, but as a result, he'll enjoy good times in heaven. And the other character, the rich man, he's had a good life on earth and will therefore spend eternity in hell. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. There are several layers to this. I want to mention that I discovered several insights into this parable from the work of Dr. Kenneth Bailey. And he passed away a couple years ago. He's a New Testament scholar, and he lived and taught for 40 years in the Middle East. And so basically he approaches the life of Jesus from a different cultural perspective and lens. And I think his experience in the Middle East enables him to read the Gospels with more of a Middle Eastern mindset. And obviously the Middle East has changed a little bit in the last 2,000 years. But there are certain cultural values and practices that still carry over and remain today. And so all that to say, I think we'll find here some insights from Dr. Bailey, much closer, I think, to how Jesus' original audience would have heard a parable like this. And he picks up on some things that I want to share that I think we, as with a Western mindset, tend to overlook. Anyway, the book that I'm drawing from Dr. Bailey, is a book called Seeing Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. It's a good title. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. So check that out. Or don't. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man, Jesus says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So the very first scene in the parable is a brief but brilliant picture of a self-indulgent rich man who doesn't care about anyone but himself. He obviously had other clothes to wear, but he chose to wear purple, or purple robes, essentially, every day. And back then, purple cloth was really expensive, and only the truly wealthy could afford it. And so this man wants to make sure that everyone knows that he has money, that he's living the life. And actually, several commentators, this part about the fine linen, like back then, the way they did their clothes, there were outer layers and then like the inner. And they say that this is a reference to, essentially, Jesus is perhaps making a joke, saying that he even wore the best underwear. That's the linen part. So just to get an idea, I don't know. Now, in addition to the purple robes and the fine linen, Jesus says the man lived in luxury every day. Literally, he feasted sumptuously. And any Jewish person in the audience would have picked up on the everyday part of this. If he's feasting, if he's celebrating, if he's living it up every single day, then one thing, that means he's got a crew of personal servants to cater to him 7 days a week. Let me ask you, what commandment of the Big Ten is this man obviously then not observing? Yeah, the Sabbath. Yeah, he's not observing, and that would have immediately, they would have picked up on that right away. That also means that the rich man's servants are never given a day of rest. So he's publicly violating one of the Ten Commandments every week. And so he's not concerned, clearly, with God's law. And we also get a clue to the man's character and how he treats other people. So we have this rich man wearing his fancy, imported, hand-tailored clothes, eating only the best food, and we can assume that he has the portfolio to bankroll the whole operation for at least several lifetimes. Verse 20, Jesus continues, "At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." So outside this rich man's gate was laid a sick, hungry, neglected beggar. Notice the rich man is never named, but we find out the poor man has a name, Lazarus. My question is, why this particular name? Now, I don't know if you know this, but Lazarus is the only person in all of Jesus' parables who receives a name. Everybody else in Jesus' parables are anonymous. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the elder brother, the Pharisee, the tax collector. This is the sole exception. Lazarus is given a name. And so, obviously, his name must be significant. The name Lazarus means the one whom God helps. Let's get this straight. Lazarus is laid there day after day at the rich man's gate. And maybe he's had a few scraps thrown at him, but he's always hungry. He's so sick, he can't even stand. You take all this together, and it looks to me like Lazarus is the one whom God did not help. So there's an irony here that's supposed to get our attention. Like, it looks like, is this like a God's idea of a joke? We learn also that Lazarus was laid at the gate, like passively. It wasn't, perhaps members of his community brought him to the gate and then took him home every night, wherever it was he stayed. Apparently, the community around Lazarus respected and cared for him as best they could. And they knew the only man in the town with the resources to meet his medical needs was the rich man. So they carried him to his gate, hoping that he or the rich man's guests would show compassion, would do something to help Lazarus. Dr. Bailey points out that this practice is still common in the Middle East. Like if you go to in front of churches on Sunday, there'll be a group, usually a group of beggars, or by the door on Fridays, by the doors of mosques for noon prayers.
So Lazarus is sick, he's hungry, he's covered with sores. And as he lay there, within earshot of the banquets that are going on in the rich man's house every day, he's like only a few feet from these overfed men who are reclining. They didn't sit at tables, they sat on these triclinium, they call them, these couches, reclining, feasting, enjoying themselves. These same men who pass by Lazarus every day as they entered and left the rich man's house. The point is, they didn't need the food, and he did. And help was always right there within reach, but withheld from him. Jesus says Lazarus desired to eat what fell from the rich man's table. This is an expression meaning food is thrown away in this guy's house, but it's not given to Lazarus. Who gets the food? Usually, yeah, in a setting like this, and again, a Middle Eastern mind would immediately assume this, that the estate's guard dogs would get any scraps or leftovers. And we know the guy is very wealthy, the purple robes, the special underwear, the gate around the house, meaning there's some kind of walled garden or enclosure. So for sure, a man like this would have had, you know, half wild guard dogs, and they would have gotten the food. So the dogs are fed, but Lazarus is not. Now, notice this important detail. The NIV translates that last sentence as, "Even the dogs came and licked his sores." But the Greek word that's actually used is the word Allah, or it means but. And it always indicates a contrast. Now what's happened is most Western translators, they get to this place and they've gotten confused on how to translate it. Because we read this with a Western mindset, and so translators have read this and assumed, even though it says but, assumed that the dogs are just kind of in line with the cruelty of the rich man. You know, like, the rich man's a jerk, and even his dogs are hounding poor Lazarus. Like, even the dogs came. But the correct translation, and Bailey points out that for more than 1,000 years, all the Arabic translations have gotten this right, is, "But the dogs came and licked his sores." As in contrast, as in break from what's come before and the way the rich man is treating Lazarus. This is a departure from his neglect. And this is an important part of the story. There's evidence now that shows that in some ancient settings, dogs were actually used to, like, purposefully used to facilitate someone's physical healing. Everyone, you've seen dogs lick their own wounds and other things. Oh, why do they do that? Why do they do that? Besides, they want to totally gross us out. Listen, we actually know now that a dog's saliva contains something called endogenous peptide antibiotics. That's actually true. And so somehow the ancients discovered this, you know, without science, that a dog's saliva can actually facilitate healing. And thankfully we have better options now. But here's the point. The rich man, the contrast is this. The rich man won't do anything to help Lazarus. But these wild guard dogs who attack all strangers, they know that Lazarus is their friend. And they do what they can. They lick his sores. Which means the half-wild dogs are behaving humanely, even while the rich man is not. And so you can see how Jesus, with just a few short descriptors, he paints a pretty clear picture of Lazarus's gentle soul. He's a man at peace with himself, within his own suffering. And he manages to live in harmony even with the wild dogs around him. The parable continues. "The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side." So Lazarus would have been too poor for a funeral, but angels transport him to heaven where Abraham throws a party to welcome him. Now, without spending too much time on this, the imagery of Abraham's side, or the traditional phrase, Abraham's bosom, it's a picture of Lazarus reclining up next to, or even leaning against, Abraham, like in the seat of honor at a great banquet. So it's the same picture, essentially, of what's happening before in the rich man's house, the people coming and going and being honored and all the celebration while Lazarus is suffering at the gate. Jesus is also making a very specific theological claim. Jesus here and several other places, he goes against the well-known position of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were this ruling religious kind of a ruling class. And they taught that once you're dead, it's done. That there is no next life. There's nothing after this. And of course, the preacher joke is, and that's why they were sad, you see. Jesus very clearly believes differently. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So the rich man dies, is given a funeral, is buried. Amazingly, though, this tension between Lazarus and the rich man, it continues even in the afterlife. And to everyone's surprise, and we're going to see this more clearly in the next verse, the rich man recognizes Lazarus. That's a big deal. He actually knows his name, which means the rich man knew all along that Lazarus was at his gate. Like all those years, he couldn't say, I was busy, I didn't notice. He knew it. And surely now the rich man who's cast into Hades or hell, where I might add the accommodations are below his standards, the rich man sees Lazarus reclining next to Abraham. And my point is, this would be a good time for the rich man to apologize to Lazarus, to ask for forgiveness. You know, Lazarus, I'm so sorry. I neglected you. I feel terrible. I should have at least given you, I could have given you scraps that fell from my table. So that's what you'd expect. And watch what he does instead. Verse 24. So the rich man called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." Unbelievably, the rich man still doesn't address Lazarus directly. He still won't acknowledge Lazarus as a person. And so we're left to conclude that apparently this guy doesn't talk to untouchables, to people like Lazarus who are beneath him. Even now, he only addresses Abraham, "Have mercy on me," to send Lazarus to get a drop of water to cool my tongue. I can actually relate to that part about the water just a little bit. Because 4 or 5 months ago, I learned that the Carolina Reaper was the hottest pepper in the world by a lot. You look at it, it looks mean. Like it actually, so they have this heat scale, the Scoville heat scale, and it comes in, you probably can't see that, at a cool 2.2 million Scoville units, and which I'll point out is just below weaponized pepper spray. And you can see on the chart a jalapeno. Jalapeno's right here. That's 8,000. So scientifically, a Carolina Reaper is 275 times hotter than a jalapeno. Well, I don't know how your brain works, but I can't know that exists without at least trying one. I mean, that's your first thought as well? Yeah. Okay, good. So I ordered some Carolina Reapers online. You can't buy these in stores. And they showed up. I was very excited. I brought them to one of our staff meetings, and I couldn't believe I couldn't get anybody else to try one with me. I was like, "You guys, you are missing out. I mean, this is the experience of a lifetime," but nothing. So I ate one all by myself. And let me just say, in hindsight, don't do it. I wouldn't recommend it. So that's why I relate to this guy with the rich man's, that's it, that's the end of that story. The rich man's demand is unreal. Remember, when Lazarus was in pain, he was completely ignored by the rich man. But now that he's in pain, it's like, oh, it's the end of the world. Somebody must do something about it immediately. And instead of an apology to Lazarus, he demands services from the very man he refused to help in spite of his great wealth. And he wouldn't even give Lazarus some of his dog food. I mean, send Lazarus. He's on his feet, seems to be doing well. I'm dying down here. I need some help. Let's hurry this up. I'm not used to suffering. And besides, you know, me being who I am, he being of the servant class, I'm sure he'll oblige. Notice that even in hell, the rich man hasn't learned a thing. The tables are now turned. Lazarus is now in a position of power. He's reclining against or next to this great man of influence, Abraham. I want you to put yourself in Lazarus's shoes. Now that the tables are turned, what do you do? How do you respond to the rich man who is still treating you with contempt? You're being treated like a servant, even now, after all your years of suffering. I mean, you would expect Lazarus to explode in rage, right? Like you blankety blank. You know, now all of a sudden, when it's convenient for you, you recognize my face, you know my name, you saw me outside of your gate and you did nothing. Where were you when I needed your help? And now you want me to serve you. I'm going, Abraham, we're done. Let him fry, right? I mean, there's a little bit of that, at least emotionally. Incredibly, that's not what we find. Lazarus is completely quiet. He's not angry. He's not ready just to go off on this guy. He's not looking to get revenge. Actually, Lazarus is as quiet here as he was for all those years outside the rich man's gate. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, remember, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So the idea here of a great chasm between heaven and hell, that makes sense. I mean, they seem like they should be separate places, right? But here's something strange. Why would Abraham mention this next part about those who want to go from heaven down to you cannot? Why does he say that? Who in their right mind, in other words, would possibly volunteer to leave heaven and go to hell to help someone who doesn't deserve it? Unless Abraham's bringing it up because he has a volunteer. Maybe. And the only other person on the stage with Abraham is Lazarus. And so perhaps, and we don't know, but perhaps Lazarus is standing there whispering in Abraham's ear, that guy's my neighbor. And, you know, he's in a bad spot. And we got plenty of water here. And, you know, I'd be glad to take a glass, if it's okay with you, take a glass of water down to him. We don't know. But not only does Lazarus not gloat or try to get revenge, we know that for sure. It's possible that even now Lazarus shows compassion for his fallen oppressor. The rich man answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. He still doesn't get it, does he? Okay, we tried the table waiter thing. That didn't work out. So now I'll turn him into an errand boy and send him all over the Middle East ringing doorbells for me. Again, no sign of repentance or any kind of apology. Look at verse 29. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. By the way, did the guy listen to Moses and the prophets when he was alive? No. He didn't. The Sabbath and the way he treated people, obviously not. Abraham just goes, nope, request denied. But the rich man's not used to no for an answer, and so he's not giving up. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham. So he's ready to talk back to Abraham, basically. If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Here's the problem with that. The rich man, from his place of torment, he sees Lazarus. Like the idea of eternity, it's real to him. He sees the banquet that they're having. He's got a front row seat to how he was wrong. Has seeing any of that had any effect on the man whatsoever? So the point is that the fires of hell aren't going to change you. Then what hope is going to bring, you know, to have Lazarus or somebody else? It's not going to have any effect on your brothers. Abraham said, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Just an interesting side note. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises who from the dead? Lazarus. And within that chapter, you have the Pharisees and the ruling people, and you have Caiaphas, the high priest, with plenty of evidence that this man Lazarus was raised from the dead. And what effect did it have on him? None whatsoever. So Abraham, realizing this is going nowhere, just says, listen, that you can tell I'm older than, like, phone. This is my fake phone. Listen, Abraham. Abraham says, come on, I got to do this. Abraham says, listen, rich guy, we got a bad signal here. What, you know what? You're breaking up. It must be the great chasm, right? And then that's it. So that's how it ends. That's the end of the story. So what does this parable teach us about what Jesus believes? A few things. I just want to, you know, one of the dangers is Jesus tells these parables and just lets them stand and doesn't explain them. And then, like, we come along and are like, let me tell you what I think this means. So I don't know. I feel weird about that sometimes. I think what I'm trying to do is if we could just hear this the way they would have heard it and begin. But the point of this story is not, you know, if you're poor and homeless in this life, you go to heaven, it'll all work out. And if you're rich and have a good life now, well, you're going to go to the other place. It's more nuanced than that. First of all, Jesus completely does away with the false assumptions of his day. See, they believed if you were wealthy, many people did, if things were going well for you, then God must be blessing you, right? You must have done something to deserve it. And if you're sick and you're hungry and things are not going well, Lazarus, well, then you probably sinned. You've done something to deserve this. Jesus, in one story, completely overturns those assumptions. He rejects them both. I think that's really important to remember, especially if you're going through some kind of suffering or difficulty. See, there are times we go through illness or broken relationships or tragedy or whatever it is, and we're tempted to buy into that the myth of, well, I must have done something wrong. Or maybe I don't have enough faith. Why is this happening to me? The point is, Lazarus did nothing to deserve what happened to him. And the rich man really did nothing to deserve the good things that happened to him either. And so Jesus believed the real question for all of us is, how are we going to respond to both the grace and the pain of life? The question isn't why. It's not why me or why not them. We're not told why Lazarus suffered. We're not told why he became ill. Yet amazingly, he had no complaints. So the question isn't why. The question is what now? How are we going to respond to the events of our lives? Jesus believed that what we do with the good gifts and the pain of life is what matters. What we do with it. The rich man responded to good things given to him with self-indulgence, with arrogance and indifference to the needs of others. Lazarus responded with patience. Does he become bitter? Does he complain? No, patience, perseverance, gentleness, and at least implied forgiveness. He made friends with the wild dogs, right? Probably expressed his gratitude to the people who carried him back and forth each day. What we do with the good gifts and the pain of life is what matters. As I already mentioned, Jesus believed in eternal life, that there is life after this life, and that it is somehow connected to what we do in this life. Just to clarify, Jesus had a lot to say about the kingdom of God now, that for him, the overall point wasn't to wait around until you get to heaven someday later. But that said, Jesus believes that what we do now, the choices we make now, have a lot to say about the kind of person we're becoming. The rich man was on a trajectory in this life, a trajectory of selfishness and arrogance that continued right on into eternity, where it was just like locked in forever. Couple more. This isn't the only place that reveals this belief of Jesus, but Jesus believed, and the parable makes clear, he believed in the corrupting potential of wealth. wealth, a lot or a little, it's never condemned in and of itself in Scripture. But what is criticized is our failure to realize that all of our material possessions come from God, that we are stewards of what he's given us. And so the parable reflects that blinding, corrupting potential. Jesus is repeatedly critical of people who have wealth who are socially irresponsible. The man uses his resources for his own self-indulgent living. And even in hell, he remained unrepentant. We see that Jesus believed in judgment and justice. I don't know if you believe that, but Jesus believed that, that we will each give an account for the choices that we make in this life. And sometimes that's scary, and sometimes that's really hopeful, right? Particularly if you are on the receiving end of injustice, that people will give an account, and maybe they've gotten away with it because of money or power or a broken system or whatever. But we will one day be held accountable. Yes, God is a God of grace and mercy, but he's a God of justice. He's a God who sees, who hears the cry of the oppressed. The rich man's failure to love God and neighbor does not pass unnoticed. In the words of Abraham Heschel, God is not indifferent to evil. And then lastly, Jesus believed in repentance. So much so that Jesus would just tell a story like that and expect us to respond. Expect us, like, if we see ourselves here and we're off, that we will make a change. And so that's the challenge. What do we need to be reminded of today, right now? And the other truth that I think comes through this is that the call to repentance comes through the witness of Scripture, and that's enough. That God doesn't owe us a supernatural visitation. Hey, I'm trying to get your attention. You need to change. You're on a bad path. No, he already said it. And he invites us to then respond. So that's that. Would you stand and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, as we reflect on our own lives and our own situations, Lord, the things that are difficult, health concerns, pain, physical pain, relational pain, things we want to be different. Lord, help us to remember the story in Lazarus, that it truly is how we respond to the grace and the pain of life that forms who we are. Help us, like Lazarus, to choose gentleness and perseverance and goodness. May the story of the rich man serve as a warning to us as well, that we would be generous, that we would notice, that we would pursue your justice. We just embody the way of the kingdom now. Lord, we ultimately trust you to be the judge and to bring ultimate justice. But may we be beacons of that light and that hope now in each of our contexts. Lord, help us to become more like you and help us to live like Jesus with a mindset of eternity, to live with eternity in mind. May that shape our choices and who we're becoming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.